Sabbath greetings to all of you, and welcome back from the feast. I do kind of have an announcement. Maybe it'll be said again later. But just about 7 days ago to the minute from today, we were baptizing a member of this congregation. Rick Marks was baptized at the feast on the Sabbath last week, just about this time. And Rick was taking the whole thing very seriously, and he was you know, somewhat emotional about the experience, and he seemed to be a little apprehensive, and he said to me just before he got baptized, "Do you have any advice for me?" And I said, "Well, yeah, hold your breath." But that's not, of course, that's not what he meant, and I wish he was here today, because this sermon is the advice that I would give him if I had had it completely written at that point. So let's turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, because I want to talk about the definition of a Christian. And I'm really not going to talk about what is a Christian today, but let's start with what is the definition of a Christian. Would anyone like to define for me, before he turns to Romans 8, what is a Christian?
A follower of Christ.
A follower of Christ, okay, that's good. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's read what Romans 8 says. In verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So if you are a Christian, of course you're following Christ. And it says in Romans 8, 1, that you're walking after the Spirit. And in verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And down in verse 14 it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So, a Christian, by this definition, is a man or a woman who is a follower of Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is in him and the Holy Spirit is leading him. These scriptures give us a valuable clue about leading a Christian life. They identify a valuable resource. They tell us that the Holy Spirit of God provides leadership for Christians in a very difficult and a spiritually dangerous world. So what I want to do today is explore all about the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. Well, we just read that God's Spirit leads us. Let's turn over to another scripture, Galatians 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5 verse 16 is another scripture that talks about the leadership of God's Spirit. Paul says to the Galatians, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." All right, now that'll be important later. You'll want to remember lusts of the flesh. So when I ask you for input, I'm telling you in advance, lusts of the flesh is one of the answers, okay? "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So Paul again talks about being led by the Spirit. And we as Christians need to be able to work effectively with the Spirit of God. So let's examine the modus operandi of the Holy Spirit so that we can recognize its influence and learn how to respond to it and to respond to the will of God, to do the will of God through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So we might ask the question, how does the Spirit of God lead us? Let's look at several examples of how the Spirit of God has led people of God in the past. Well, first, let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 1. Sometimes the Spirit of God leads by conviction of necessary action. Jesus Christ, of course, was led by the Spirit of God. Matthew 4, 1. It says, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." So this is an example of the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit. somehow Jesus was convicted of the necessity to go into the desert and fast and to pray for 40 days because he had to have this confrontation with the devil. He had to endure it, and he had to win. He had to overcome in this very great trial. Now, so the point there is that sometimes the Spirit can just create in your mind the conviction that something must be done. Now, Mark has a kind of a different spin on this same thing. Let's turn to Mark 1 and verse 12. Because one of the things that I need to point out to you is that in most cases, the Spirit of God is a very gentle and subtle influence. It doesn't coerce, it doesn't force. But in Mark 12, Mark has a different spin on this. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him out. And it means forced. The word that Mark used is not led, it's a word that means forced out, drove out. Drove out Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan with wild beasts and the angels ministering unto him. So, in this case, it was more than just being led. It was somehow Christ was driven. If you check the Greek word, it does mean driven out, forced out. Well, sometimes the Spirit of God just creates an impulse or a perception in our minds that we need to be in a certain place at a certain time. And perhaps you've noticed that coincidentally, a couple times in your life perhaps, you've just been where you had to be at the right time. It's happened to me a couple times. Nothing very striking, but seemed to be providential. Let's turn to Luke 2 in verse 25. Luke 2, 25. Here's a man who was inspired to a certain knowledge and a certain promise by the Holy Spirit. And then he was influenced to be in the right place at the right time to receive the benefit that the Spirit had promised him. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So here's a man, before anyone was ever called a Christian, here's a man who had the Holy Spirit. It said it was upon him. Is there a distinction of whether the Holy Spirit is upon someone or within them? I don't know, but it's sure that the Holy Spirit was influencing this man and that information had been transmitted to him by the Holy Spirit, because in verse 26 it says, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the Holy Spirit somehow told this man that he was going to see the Christ. And then, so that promise could be fulfilled to him, in verse 27 it says he came by the Spirit. So the Spirit influenced him to go to the temple. And this is when Christ is being brought to the temple to fulfill whatever rituals and sacrifices were prescribed for a newborn male. So Jesus and his family was in the temple, and this man, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. So he was given inspiration by the Spirit, and then he was motivated, moved, influenced. For whatever reason, the Spirit caused him to be at the temple at the right time so he could see Jesus. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This man received a revelation by the Spirit, and later he was led by the Spirit to be in the temple at the right place at the right time when Jesus and his parents were there. So the Holy Spirit can inspire us too, and God made a promise that when the chips were down, when we really needed inspiration, the Holy Spirit would be there to inspire us. Let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 18. Christ says, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't take any thought about what you're going to speak. Don't write out your script. He says, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you will speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And in Luke 12:12, just maybe scribble that down, we won't turn there. Luke 12:12. Luke records that incident in this way. He says, "For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." So the Holy Spirit can inspire us. Information can be transmitted directly to us by the Holy Spirit, information that we didn't have previously. And that's a possibility. We need to be alert to the possibility of receiving information by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament is found in Mark 12, verse 36. Let's turn over there. It reveals how information about prophecy and about the nature of God was given to King David, you know, about 1000 BC, somewhere around 1000 BC, the 10th century before Christ. It says, David himself said, how did he say it? By the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this was a fantastic revelation. This strikes right at the heart and the core of the theology of God. When this is quoted in the New Testament, it says, Kurios said to my Kurios. In other words, two lords. This is pivotal information about the nature of God. Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What a fantastic revelation was given to King David 1,000 years before Christ. David was given by the Holy Spirit vital information about prophecy and about the nature of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps we can expect that if it was necessary, the Holy Spirit would inspire us in the same fashion. It's not out of the realm of possibility. Well, let's turn over now to John 14, verse 26, because Christ, in his last meeting with the disciples and the last night before he was crucified, told them that the Holy Spirit was going to be a resource for them. John 14, verse 26, Christ says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit teaches. It allows us to understand doctrine, and it allows us to remember. And we should claim that promise to God. You know, Father, I've read your Bible, I've studied it, and there may be times when I have to remember where a scripture is or remember exactly what the scripture says or remember what scripture answers this question or this objection. We need to ask God that the Holy Spirit would bring that information up and bring it into our minds. He says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. The Holy Spirit does that. So that's another way that the Holy Spirit leads us. Now, another way that the Holy Spirit leads us is that it speaks. And I think sometimes when the writers of the New Testament said the Spirit spoke, I think probably usually, it meant that it had an influence. I've certainly never heard voices, and I think we'd all be concerned if we started hearing voices. But the Holy Spirit has a way of speaking to us. It speaks in our mind. The Holy Spirit speaks. First of all, we should know that we have the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 16. Do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Does anyone have a conviction that the Holy Spirit dwells in him, that it lives in him, that it inspires and guides him? Well, in Romans 8 and verse 16, it says that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I don't know how to interpret this scripture except to say that after a period of years, after I was baptized, after a period of years of being a Christian, I could honestly say to myself that I was a different person as a result of the Spirit of God. I knew that I had received the Spirit, and I knew that the Spirit had been working in me. It had borne fruit. I could see it. it had certainly increased my spiritual understanding, and the first manifestation in me of the Holy Spirit was that it had given me understanding, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. I knew that the Holy Spirit had motivated my behavior, and it had changed my personality. And perhaps you're saying, well, it hasn't done enough work to this to date, and I guess I'd have to agree with you. But I know that there has been change. The Holy Spirit has helped me to see the need to obey God and to strive to do so. So perhaps it's evident to each of you also that the Holy Spirit has led you to where you are today. Let me ask you a question. Think back about your life at the time you were converted and the direction you were going. Just think about it. You wouldn't be here today without the leadership of the Holy Spirit, would you? You wouldn't be, without the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be sitting here today. You wouldn't be worshiping God today. But think, what path would you have taken without the leadership of God's Spirit? Where would you be today without God's Holy Spirit? So that's how, for me, that scripture works. That's how the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I have the Spirit of God, and perhaps you can say the same thing. Well, let's turn over to Acts 8 to find out how the Spirit interacted with Philip. Do you remember Philip? He was a deacon in the early church. Now, when God is moving in some new direction, there are a couple examples that we'll talk about where not only does he get the Holy Spirit involved, but he also gets angels and or visions involved. So in this case, Acts 8, verse 26, we're talking about Philip, a deacon in the early church. And Philip apparently was visited by an angel. And it says, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is in the desert." So Philip's going down to Gaza. You know, that's the area over there on the coast, and I presume that it's very arid, very dry. I guess that's important in the story. So Philip knows he's got some mission from God, but he doesn't exactly know what it is yet. He was just told to arise and to go down to Gaza, which he did. Verse 27, "He arose and he went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship." So this man is, perhaps he's Jewish, perhaps he's a Jewish proselyte, perhaps he's a God-fearer, we aren't told exactly what. But he was returning, he was going back to Ethiopia, and he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And I forget if by the text here, I think that somebody has ascertained that what he was reading was the Septuagint. This is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was made about 200 BC. But in any case, the man had to be wealthy because people just didn't own books, especially books of the Old Testament. So he was a wealthy, well-to-do man. So Philip encounters him. He sees this guy sitting in his chariot. So Philip was sent out on a job by an angel, and he wasn't given any details about what he was supposed to do. He didn't know what the mission was. He was just told to go to Gaza. So Philip's walking down the road in Gaza under the heat of the noon sun, and he's thinking, why am I here? What am I doing here? I've got something to do, but I don't know what it is. So Philip encounters this Ethiopian, and he must have had a mental conviction that this man had something to do with his assignment. Now, it says in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So did Philip hear a voice in his head, or did he just have a mental conviction or act on an impulse? This is why I've been brought here. This is the first guy I've seen. I have to go over and find out what's going on with this guy. Now, maybe he actually heard words in his head. I don't know. Perhaps he just simply had a mental impression that this was the right thing to do. But however it happened, it was the Spirit influencing Philip or talking directly to him to tell him that this was the purpose for which he had been sent. So continuing in verse 30, Philip ran over to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip, I guess Philip's probing. He doesn't, he's being tactful. He's trying to feel out the situation. And I guess it's a pretty wise way to approach somebody. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's a pretty good opening line. And the guy says, "Well, I don't." He says, "How can I understand except some man guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place in the scripture where he was that he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth." So we know the rest of the text there. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And one man gave a sermon one time that he called the Gospel of Philip, because Philip had preached the gospel to this man. So Philip used the book of Isaiah to preach Jesus unto this this man from Ethiopia. So he must have got quite a long way in the preaching of the gospel. Let's just read the rest of the account. "They went their way. They came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So maybe there was a third party involved there. There might have been somebody driving the chariot. I just noticed it says he commanded the chariot to stand still. So perhaps he's important enough that he's got a seat in the chariot and somebody else is driving it. So both he and the eunuch, they went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the Spirit didn't tell Philip what to do. It just told him to go to the chariot and join the guy in the chariot. Philip assessed the situation, and he did what seemed logical under the circumstances and the inspiration of the Spirit. And Philip started by asking the man a question. I was in Sam's Club or one of these stores one day, and I went to the book section, and there was a guy standing there with a Bible in his hand, and it was a translation. It was a translation I wasn't familiar with. And I just thought maybe this is an opportunity to tell this guy something that he might want to hear. And I said, I just began talking to him. I said, "What translation is that? Is it a good translation?" He says, yeah, it's not bad. And he said, I was trying to see if this translation had an answer to a question I've got. I said, "What's the question?" He said, "Well, we know where Satan came from, but we don't know where Satan got his demons." And I was able to point him to Revelation 12. So perhaps that answered the man's question. It didn't engender any further conversation at that point. I didn't take him back to the janitor's sink and baptize him there or anything. But I just looked at it as an opportunity to help this guy a little bit. So Philip began by asking a question. I think that's probably a good way to open the door for anybody who wants to know something. So Philip found a way to preach the gospel to this man, and apparently he got all the way through the life of Christ and Christ's crucifixion to pay for our sins and his death and his resurrection and repentance and baptism, because coincidentally, by the time he got to baptism, the guy said, "Well, look, there's some water over there." Now, they're in the desert. It was kind of coincidental that at this point they came up to some kind of an oasis, perhaps with palm trees and a spring that was feeding water. And a rare oasis in the desert appeared. And in verse 38, they both went down into the water. Philip was able to baptize the guy. And as soon as he baptized him, it says the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, I told you that usually the influence of the Spirit of God is very subtle, very quiet, not coercive, not forceful. But in this case, it says snatched. The Greek word means snatched. Philip was snatched away so that the eunuch saw him no more, but the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What was the purpose of all this? You know, there are still people in Ethiopia who are Christians of some stripe and who keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And it's possible that Christianity descended from this man's conversion and his baptism by Philip. So perhaps that was God's intention to create down there in Ethiopia a tradition of Sabbath and holy day keeping, because to this day there are congregations in Ethiopia who keep the Sabbath. So somehow the Spirit spoke to Philip. Now you're going to have to make up your own mind. I'm not going to tell you dogmatically that Philip didn't hear words in his head. You have to make up your own mind about that. But somehow the Spirit spoke to Philip, and Philip recognized it as the inspiration of the Spirit and acted on it. Now, let's turn over to Acts 10, because here's another instance where it says the Spirit spoke. And in this case, I don't see any other conclusion to draw. If you want to talk to me about it after services and set me straight, that's fine. But in Acts 10, I don't see any other way that this could have happened except that Peter heard words in his head or heard orally, vocally, audibly heard something. This is Acts 10. Peter's just had the well-known vision about the unclean animals that were in the sheet that was let down three times, and he was commanded to rise, kill, and eat. And in verse 19 of Acts 10, Peter's thinking about the vision. He's not sure what it means. Of course, we know that the vision meant that God was making a way for the Gentiles to be converted. But Peter wasn't sure exactly what the vision meant. You can read that in the text someplace. While Peter thought on the vision, Acts 19. So, first of all, this is another case where the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit is augmented by a vision or a visit from an angel. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek you." Now, just have to think about this and try to make up in your own mind, what did Peter experience? What did he hear? Was it a mental impression? Did suddenly the knowledge appear in his mind that three men were looking for him? You got to figure that out for yourself. Nobody can say dogmatically what it was that Peter experienced, except that this is not simply being led by the Spirit, being able to make a decision under the influence of the Spirit. This is receiving information by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in this case communicated unknown information to Peter. It didn't merely lead him, it informed him. And even in Scripture, this kind of intervention by the Holy Spirit is extremely rare. Yet, we as Christians should be alert to the possibility that God, if he chose to, could communicate with us in this fashion. Now, it's a very remarkable circumstance of the intervention of the Holy Spirit, but it was kind of necessary because God had not been able to move the church forward in getting Jewish Christians to shed their prejudice, and it was prejudice and it was bigotry against Gentiles. And it was bred of years and years of teaching and tradition. And so it's understandable why the Jews would have had this prejudice against the Gentiles. Their traditions taught them to be prejudiced against the Gentiles. The Gentiles were thought to be unclean. If you read the story in Acts, you'll see that Peter is still under the impression that it's unlawful for him to go into the house of a Gentile. And Peter has misgivings about that. He has misgivings about doing what God is about to send him to do through the instruction of the Holy Spirit because of Jewish tradition. Not because of the law of God, because of Jewish tradition. So it's a remarkable coincidence of visions and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, but God had to get the church started on the right direction. Let's turn over to Matthew 28. Christ's last instructions to the church, to the apostles, had told them to do this, but because of their traditions, when he said it, it just clashed so hard with what they believed that they didn't get it. What he said went right over their heads. They didn't get it. Matthew 28, verse 18. Christ came to the apostles and said to them, "All power is given me in heaven and earth. Go," he said, "go," right? He didn't say stay, he said go. "Go you therefore and teach all nations. But this translation of the word ethnos is an anomaly. It should say, go therefore and teach the Gentiles. Because just about every place else that this word ethnos is used in the New Testament, it's translated Gentiles. So Christ is saying to them, go therefore and teach the Gentiles. And so if they talked to each other afterwards, they might have been saying, well, what did he say? We were supposed to go somewhere? No, just forget that. What did he say after that? Because he said, go and teach the Gentiles, and I don't think they could cope with that. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, teaching who? The Gentiles. To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world. So in just about every other case in the New Testament, the word ethnos is translated Gentiles. In this case, the King James translators chose to use the word nations. But nevertheless, the nations were Gentiles, weren't they? So this instruction by Jesus went right over their heads. They were blinded. They were made deaf. They didn't have ears to hear this because of their traditions. Until Peter's vision, the apostles had no intention of preaching to the Gentiles. After many years after the death and resurrection of Christ, the apostles and the whole church were still in Jerusalem, still not preaching, still not teaching the Gentiles. And extraordinary measures were in order. So God spoke to Peter explicitly by the Holy Spirit in order to get the conversion, the teaching of the Gentiles started. And then Peter received additional detailed instructions by the Holy Spirit that led him to go with these three Gentile men. Now remember, Peter thinks at this point that it's unlawful for him to go into a Gentile's house. And Peter's explaining it later in Acts 11, verse 12. And he says, the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. In other words, not having any doubts about going into a Gentile's house, having contact with Gentiles. He said, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, despite our traditions. Well, this was kind of unique in that it did not involve a decision on Peter's part. It was simply the transmission of instructions. Peter was told that three men sought him. He was told to go with them. He was told not to have any doubts or misgivings about doing this, because he was about to break a rule. It was forbidden by Jewish tradition to do what he was about to do, and he was told not to worry about it. So we see that in this case, somehow the Spirit spoke directly. It was a loud, a very discernible voice, and it transmitted information to Peter. So we've seen that in certain circumstances, God will send not only the Holy Spirit, but also angels and visions to lead God's servants to fulfill his plans. We've got the Peter's vision of the sheet full of unclean animals, Philip's mission to the Ethiopian, and let's turn to Acts 16 and verse 7. Here's another case where the Spirit works in concert with a vision. Acts 16 and verse 7, Paul's just going wherever he can go to try to spread the gospel. In verse 7 it says, they were come to Mysia, and they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit didn't allow them. So I've heard people say, well, maybe it was a customs official or they couldn't get across the border. But it doesn't say that. It says the Spirit prevented them. Somehow the Spirit communicated to them, you're not going that way. Don't go there. And then passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, the Spirit was working in this case in concert with a vision that God sent. So putting the two things together, Paul and whoever else was with him at this point, I forget, didn't go to Mysia. He went to Macedonia instead. That's where God wanted the work to be done. So the coincidence of angelic visits or visions with the voice of the Holy Spirit, occurs when God is going to make a major move in the preaching of the gospel. So that's how the Spirit speaks to us. And I want you to think about that. How does the Spirit of God speak to me? I'm sure you don't hear voices. On a rare occasion, if God was doing something major, you might. So you have to be sensitive to that, and of course, you have to try the spirits. Well, the Holy Spirit can inspire zeal, enthusiasm, and passion. Let's turn over to Acts 18. Paul's getting frustrated because he's trying to preach to the Jews and they aren't listening. Acts 18, verse 4, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood is on your heads, I'm clean, and henceforth I'm going to the Gentiles. Paul had a zeal engendered by the Holy Spirit. It says Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Not his spirit, in the Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving Paul to be zealous to preach the gospel to save his own people. And here's another example, Acts 18 and verse 24. Now here's a man who hasn't been converted, he hasn't been baptized, but he is zealous because of the Spirit of God. I guess I forget if I've already made the point or if I'll make it later. Even though a person has not received the Spirit of God by the laying on of hands, a person can still be influenced, can still be inspired, can still be moved by the Spirit. Acts 18, verse 24, says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, which of course is in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he's studied his Bible. He's got a lot of moxie where the Scriptures are concerned. And somehow he figured things out. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. The Spirit of God was giving Apollos zeal to preach. He spoke and taught diligently at the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he's had some contact with the traditions and the teaching of the church. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded him to him the way of God more perfectly. So it says he was fervent in the Spirit of God. He was passionate to preach the Scriptures, and that passion was born of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can lead us to pursue the work of God zealously and passionately. And we can ask God to give us enthusiasm and zeal for His work and for His will. The Spirit of God leads us in the way of zealous participation in the work of God. So the Holy Spirit can help us to be passionate and zealous. The Holy Spirit can work with our minds to help us make right decisions. Again, Paul, as an example, as you read through this, you get the impression that Paul was greatly led by and responsive to the Spirit. Acts 19 and verse 21, Paul's trying to decide what he's going to do next. And after these things were ended, it says, Acts 19, 21, Paul resolved. I hate the word purposed. It seems like a noun, not a verb. The actual word is resolved. After these things were ended, Paul resolved. How? In the Spirit. The Spirit of God was involved in this resolution, in this decision. He resolved in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after there, I must also see Rome. So the Holy Spirit works with our minds to help us make decisions. So I want to give you a little demonstration at this point, because I want us to think about how the Holy Spirit works with us and helps us make decisions. Now, I know there's one person in this room knows what this is. Anybody know what this thing is? You know what it is, Brad. It's a mixer. It's a mixer. Well, what is a mixer? A mixer is something that takes several electronic signals, usually audio signals, and converts it to one signal, one mixed signal. So if you look on this board, you see I've got a bunch of input jacks, and I can plug, let's say I have a guitar or a microphone, I can plug into any one of these inputs, right? I got a bunch of inputs, and over here I've got two jacks, they're stereo, that are outputs. So a mixer takes a bunch of inputs and mixes them together in various proportions and gives you an output. All right, well, one of the things about a mixer is that I've got volume controls down here. I can, if I want to diminish the influence of this signal here, I can turn this volume control. So the human mind is like a mixer in that it has a lot of inputs. And when we receive the Spirit of God, nothing remarkable happens, does it? We don't glow. There isn't a, when you lay hands on somebody, the sky doesn't light up. There's no aurora around you. There's no glow. You don't feel anything. I was kind of disappointed. I hope I would feel something when, after I'd had hands laid on me. Well, the reason is, and maybe I'm going to get ahead of myself in my notes, that the human brain is like a mixer. It has a lot of inputs. A lot of inputs. And some of them are physical inputs, like sight, sound, taste. Why did I point to my mouth and say sound? Taste. Taste, smell. These are all inputs, right? These are like the input jacks here. But there are also spiritual inputs, right? You remember it was, what is in Ephesians? Help me out, Ephesians, where it says the God of the air, the God of this world, broadcasts in the... What am I thinking of, Brian? The Prince of the Power of the Air. Somehow, he's got access to one of our input jacks, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He does. All right, so when we receive the Holy Spirit, we don't experience anything extraordinary. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has its own input jack over here at one side of the board. Well, it's right here, John. This is the input jack for the Holy Spirit, and when we receive the Holy Spirit starts putting input into our mixer, and that input from the Holy Spirit gets mixed in with all the other inputs, sight, sound, the God of this world, all the stuff, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all that stuff. It's all inputs. And all of a sudden, now the Holy Spirit has an input, and we don't feel any different because we were made to receive the input of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, without the input of the Holy Spirit, we don't even work right. Man was made to have input. He was made to have something stuck in that jack. And the Holy Spirit goes there because it was made to go there. And it doesn't feel remarkable because that's where it belongs. We were made to have the Holy Spirit as an input to our minds. Now, I want to show you a chart. So there's nothing remarkable about having the Holy Spirit. It was meant to be there. There's a place in your mind for it. So, this is your brain, right? So we've got a lot of inputs. Tell me what the inputs are. This is congregational participation time. What are the inputs? Sight. Let's put that back here. I remember I said, you remember this because you're going to ask be asked about it later. What was that? Because I forgot. Well, that comes from inside, right? Let's just put L-O-F right there. Everybody knows what that means, right? So sight is an input. What are the other inputs? Sight, let's just say the senses, okay? So we've got our brain working on all this stuff. Sight, senses, lust of the flesh. What else? We mentioned something else. God of this world. What else?
Pride.
That comes from in here, right? So we'll put pride. O-L. Pride of life, right? What else? Well, senses, right? What? Math? Yeah, that's terrible influence. Let's put that up there, math. Math. Okay, so somebody said something after that. Emotions, okay. They come from within, right? Let's see, what else did I have? How about our human nature? Oh, all right, I feel the need to use a different color. We'll just put that down here. Human nature. Whatever that is. Okay, what else? Tradition. Yeah, that's an outside influence. Habits. There. That's. We'll put that inside. Okay, so.
Well, it's actually your DNA. I mean, you're hardwired to do certain things.
All right, how would we express that? Personality? Could we say culture? Could we put that under culture? Let's see. How about the world? All right, just say the world. So all these things are inputs into our mind, just like this mixer. All right, so something you need to know about the brain is this area here. That's called the frontal lobe. And the frontal lobe seems to have a unique function. It gets input. I'll just put one arrow here. Input from the rest of the brain. And the frontal lobe, the purpose of the frontal lobe is to think about consequences and planning and strategy and how things will get done. But I think that, from what I've read about the brain, that this area is responsible for passing judgment on all this stuff, and it gets input from the rest of the brain, right? And I think that one of the inputs I guess I could put that in here is the Holy Spirit. I don't have room. And I think that the Holy Spirit is involved in this area of the brain. Because this is the part of the brain that decides, what am I really going to do? What are the consequences of doing this? I think that perhaps some of the parts of the brain that control maybe conscience and your actual final decisions about what you'll do are here. So the brain takes all this stuff, just like a mixer. Your brain at this point is just like this mixer, and it's got volume control knobs on all these things. Volume control knobs, right? And the Holy Spirit has got one of these jacks, and it's got a volume control knob on it, doesn't it? Somehow, the Holy Spirit is in the mix there, and it's communicating to you, perhaps through the frontal area of the brain. All right, now, what's this thing down here? What's this called? Well, the medulla is here. What's this thing that goes down your backbone? What's that called? Spinal column. What does that correspond to on this mixer?
Power.
Not power. Output. Right. That's your output line. So somehow there is feedback from your output line to the Holy Spirit. That's a kind of a bad flow chart. But the Holy Spirit is It really has to monitor what's going on here, and it has to pass judgment on it, and it has to be an input to the decision-making area. This is the decision-making area. The Holy Spirit has one of those jacks. It gives input, I think perhaps, this is conjecture, to the frontal lobe of your brain, and somehow this area of your brain has to evaluate all these inputs, and it gives you an output. This is the part of the brain that decides, and I believe the Holy Spirit has an influence on this part of the brain. It has input. So I think part of the chore of being a Christian is to turn the volume control up on this channel and perhaps diminishing the volume on the other channels. You have to learn how to listen, recognize this signal. Brad will understand this. In electronics, when you're processing electronic signals, there's something called the signal-to-noise ratio, right? A lot of this stuff is noise, and you want to turn the volume down on it or put a filter on it so that it gets filtered out. And at the same time, you want to be able to recognize this signal. This signal is very important to your output. And as I said, there's feedback. The Holy Spirit has to monitor what's coming out of your brain and recycle it. And maybe if you're about to make a serious decision, maybe you need to think about it for a long time and get the Holy Spirit involved, because the Holy Spirit is a signal that's not always very loud, and you may not recognize it. Part of the Christian life is learning how to turn down the volume on the noise and turn up the volume on the channel where you're receiving input from God's Holy Spirit. So, I hope that analogy was helpful to you. The frontal areas of the brain, I believe, interact with the Holy Spirit. You have to be able to recognize the signal that's coming from the Holy Spirit, and not confuse your own signals and think that they're the result of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that. So, that's how the Holy Spirit works with our spirit, works with our mind to help us to make correct decisions. It gives input. It gives input. It doesn't force and it doesn't coerce. Well, in regard to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are just some things I've noticed now. Sometimes it's evident that the Holy Spirit is inspiring a man. Here's an example, Acts 11, verse 28. I think Agabus plays a role two times in giving information that arose from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts 11, verse 28 said, "There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or drought or need throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So obviously this man spoke by inspiration, but it isn't clear and it doesn't tell you if Agabus's inspiration was obvious at the time when he made the prediction. Perhaps it was in retrospect that it was recognized that Agabus had spoken under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can prevent actions and behaviors. We read about it already in Acts 16, verse 7. They came to Mysia and they wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't allow them. So the Holy Spirit, in some cases, in some extreme cases, and not in every case and not usually, it can prevent you from doing something. The Holy Spirit can give irresistible conviction and faith. Let's turn over to Acts 21. Acts 20. Paul was moved to go to Jerusalem, and let's read about how he expressed his conviction that he had to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 20 and verse 22, Paul said, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." So he was operating under the very, very strong conviction of the Holy Spirit. He said he was bound in the Spirit. He didn't have any choice. He had thought about it, and perhaps he had tried to think of a different course of action, but he said, I'm bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So he was aware that it was dangerous for him to go there, but he was just pressed in the Spirit in the conviction that he had to go to Jerusalem. And yet, let's turn over to Acts 21 now. Other disciples, also guided by the Spirit, told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But remember, he said, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there. So I think that's the other part of the story. But it says in Acts 21, verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20, in verse 10, it says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, perhaps the same guy. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. So here we've got Paul, who is convinced, bound in the Spirit, that he has no other choice except to go to Jerusalem. And these disciples and Agabus who say, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get taken captive. You're going to be imprisoned. Is the Spirit contradicting itself in this case? I don't think so. I think that the Spirit revealed to Paul that he had to go to Jerusalem and that Paul said he was bound. He didn't have a choice. It was imperative for Paul to go to Jerusalem, but he said he didn't know what was going to happen to them there. And then these other disciples and Agabus filled in the other part of the equation. They said, well, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up. You're going to be put in prison. So Paul knew that his mission was to go to Jerusalem, but he didn't know what was going to happen to him. And this filled in, this was the other piece of the jigsaw puzzle. When you go to Jerusalem, and it's still necessary for you to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in prison. So this was not the Spirit contradicting itself, but the Spirit filling in information and giving Paul the total picture. Paul drew a different conclusion from the information than the disciples did. So it wasn't a contradictory message. The Spirit did not contradict itself. One message was complementing and filling in for the other message, for the parts that were left out. So the Holy Spirit, next point is that the Holy Spirit leads us into truth. Let's turn over to John 16 and verse 13. Again, after the Last Supper, Christ's last lecture to the disciples, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he, or it, should say it, will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So, let's turn over now to 1 Corinthians 2, because without the Holy Spirit to lead us in the truth, we can't understand the truth. 1 Paul's talking about how Christians should get understanding of the truth. He says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, he says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And we need the Holy Spirit to unlock that mystery and that wisdom for us, which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit leads us into truth. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except that of the spirit of man which is in him? Man has a non-physical component that works with his mind. It's the spirit of man. It helps us to understand things that dogs and cats and pigs can't understand. Even so, the things of God knows no man except by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 14, but the natural man receives not, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can be known, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God to understand truth and doctrine. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God is like having the mind of Christ to lead us into all truth and understanding. Now, when I first began to read the literature way back in 1971, it didn't make any sense to me. And I struggled and I read it and I thought, well, this, you know, there was something compelling about it, but I didn't understand the underlying principles. And it was becoming very, very frustrating. I just didn't understand. It didn't make sense to me. I was the natural man. It seemed like foolishness. It really did. And there was a day, it was a Sunday morning, and I was reading Tomorrow's World magazine. This is 1971. I guess it was a current issue. And they had an article. It was in four parts. The article was called Repent and Be Baptized for the Remission of Sins, and You Shall Receive the Gift of the Holy Spirit. And I hadn't understood any of this stuff up until that point. And as I read the article, it was very dramatic. It was as if I had been trying to read this literature, this information in the dark, and suddenly somebody flicked a light on behind me. And I am not kidding, I'm not making this up, but it was very dramatic because in that instant, in a half an hour or whatever it took me to read through the article, I began to understand it. And I can only surmise that at that point, God had begun to open up understanding to me by the Spirit of God. Somehow, at that point, I had started to receive input in that all-important jack. And I began to understand from that point forward. It was very dramatic. I didn't feel anything. I just began to understand. So the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding even before we're baptized, because if it didn't, we could never appreciate the truth and come to the point where we understood and the necessity for baptism and the symbolism of baptism and how the Holy Spirit was going to come into us. The Holy Spirit must work with us before hands are laid on us. Somehow it gets input to that jack where it was designed to be. And I guess it's kind of coincidental that the subject of the article I was reading was repentance and baptism, remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was kind of neat in that way. So we see how important it is for the Holy Spirit to be working properly in us. And in order for these things to be operating within us, and in order for the Holy Spirit to send and keep sending its signal, we need to learn how to work with the Holy Spirit. So one key, so this section is how do we work with the Holy Spirit? And the first key is in Romans 8, verse 5. The Holy Spirit operates, it's like a radio. You know, you can tune a radio to one frequency or another. And the Holy Spirit has its own frequency and is different from the frequency that we've been operating on for the part of our lives leading up to that. So we have to tune in to the frequency of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They're listening to that channel. You know, they're listening to all these other inputs on the mixer. We have to learn how to tune into this input. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we need to desire to be enriched and given gifts in the spirit realm more than in the physical realm. We must be seeking the kingdom of God and the things of God. Memory scriptures, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So look toward the things of the kingdom of God, the things of the Spirit, not the physical things that don't last. We must not obsess about physical things. We should be obsessing about spiritual things. We should be looking for spiritual enlightenment, spiritual gifts as a first priority. We need to desire that God would lead us by His Spirit. So number one, set your mind on the things of the Spirit rather than on physical pursuits and the things of the flesh. So presuming that we all have the Spirit, we won't turn to this scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, just four words. Anybody remember them? Four words. Quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like fire. In some regard, Acts 2 and verse 3 says, you know, when they're all in the same place on the day of Pentecost, there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat on each one of them. So the Holy Spirit is like fire, and Paul's told Timothy, it can be quenched. We need to be careful not to do the things that would quench the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, he said, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. We need to keep the Holy Spirit stirred up. And you've all heard that. It's like fire, and it can go out and it can become dormant to the point where it's not blazing in flames, just perhaps embers and coals. So the Holy Spirit can become dormant in us if we don't tend it like fire. Well, what do to tend a fire? You add fuel to it, don't you? You add fuel and you get in there with a poker and you stir it up. Bible study and prayer and meditation are the fuel that keep the fire going. And we can quench it if we allow that fire to go out. We can also quench it. How would we do that? If we turn down that volume control, right? If you turn that down, you're quenching the Spirit. Paul cautioned Timothy not to quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not forceful. It's an influence. It's a very quiet influence in the back of our minds. You remember the TV series Magnum P.I.? Anybody ever watch that? Well, Thomas Magnum said he had this kind of an intuition, and he had many times in the series he'd say, my little voice would tell me, watch out for this or watch out for that. Well, do you ever hear a little voice? Do you ever hear a voice in your mind that says, you should do this and you should do that. Don't do this. Maybe it's 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon and you got up early in the morning and you started doing your stuff and you just were working through the day, pursuing your own things, your own hobbies. And then 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a little voice in your head says, you didn't pray. Has anybody ever experienced that? Has anybody besides me ever experienced that? You didn't pray. Didn't drive me to my knees. Didn't hit me in the back of the leg and force me down on my knees, didn't force me into a private place, just a little voice in my head, you didn't pray. Not loud, not compelling, you didn't pray. What can you do at that point? You can go and pray right away, or you can continue to do what you're doing. And I think if you continue to do what you're doing, you've quenched the Holy Spirit. You turned down that volume control, didn't you? We quench the Holy Spirit when we, and it's not going to be a loud voice. I hear these little suggestions. I hear them, and they're not loud, and they're not demanding. Just a reminder, you know, like it's just a reminder. It's not going to kick your feet out from under you and make you do what you should do. It's there. You didn't pray. Well, go pray. If you don't follow that little voice, if that's the way it works with you, you're following your own will and you're not following the Spirit, and that will quench the Spirit. You've turned down the volume control. I'd like us all to think about how we can turn up the volume control. I know how to turn it down. I know very well how to turn it down. Ignore it. Quench it. Throw water on the fire. Let's think about how to turn up that volume control. Maybe when you get a little suggestion like that, when your conscience or whatever it is, whatever mechanism is producing that thought in your head, how can you turn that up? How can you make that louder? How can you crank that knob up to the maximum? Because I want to hear it. I want it to be loud. I don't want the Holy Spirit to be whispering so that it gets drowned out by all the noise from all this stuff. The Holy Spirit will make suggestions. If we dismiss the thought, you find a way to rationalize, you say, I'll do it later, and you don't do it, you have quenched the Spirit. How to respond to the Spirit? Listen for it. Listen for it. If there was some kind of a signal that was alerting you to danger or alerting you to action, you'd be listening for it, wouldn't you? You'd turn off the TV. You'd turn down the music if it was a soft, soft noise. You'd become attuned to it. You'd listen for that tone. You'd listen for that frequency. We need to recognize the Spirit of God and listen for it, become attuned to its wavelength and its sound. However it is that it works with you, I know that it does somehow, act on it promptly. Be sensitive to it. So we can quench the Holy Spirit, and we must not, because at some point, if we keep turning down the volume, perhaps it will just stop. Perhaps we've turned it off. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Let's turn over there. Ephesians 4, verse 30. At the end of a long line of text, Paul finally says, "And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So he's, that's said at the end of a long list of vices and problems and mistakes and errors. So I presume you'll have to read Ephesians 4 yourself to find out all the things that Paul was talking about that could grieve the Holy Spirit. But I suspect that the mind of God cannot coexist in us with thoughts of anger, lust, and sin. We are the temple of God because the temple of God is where God lives, isn't it? God lived in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Before that, he lived in Eden, which was a kind of a type and a model of the tabernacle. And later in Jerusalem, God's presence was in the temple that Solomon made, because remember when they dedicated the temple, it so filled up with light and smoke that the priests couldn't even go in there. God's presence was there. God, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy of Holies. When the Bible talks about Christians being the temple of God, it means the Holy of Holies. God lives in us by his Spirit. And we grieve that Spirit when we harbor thoughts of sin or anger or hatred. How can God coexist with those things? Those are the things that I believe, in addition to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, those are attitudes and sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. And how much grief can the Holy Spirit endure before it leaves? I don't know. You have to answer that for yourself. Let's turn over to Psalm 51, because David was concerned about it. David lived in a state of denial with his sin for quite some time, at least 9 months, right? Before he was convicted and repented. And when he did repent, he was concerned because he knew that he had the gift of the Holy Spirit in him and he didn't want to lose it. In Psalm 51, verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, a clean heart." The Spirit of God wants to dwell with a clean mind and heart. And he said, "Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So perhaps David was living with sin and coexisting with sin for such a long time that the Spirit of God no longer dwelt in him. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we take it to places that God would not go, when we see things that God would not look on, when we harbor lusts and sins, when we rebel against its advice. So I think we can also grieve the Holy Spirit by squelching the impulse to bear spiritual fruit. An interesting scripture in Isaiah says, Isaiah 63:10, they rebelled and they vexed God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. So Israel grieved the Holy Spirit, not only grieved it, they vexed it. They counteracted God's will and desire at every point. So, we need to work with the Holy Spirit in such a way that its will is compatible with our will, or vice versa, that our will conforms to the will of God, and that we are a place where the Holy Spirit can dwell without being vexed or grieved. So the Holy Spirit of God is subtle. Its voice is very soft and quiet. It does not force us. The exceptions, we talked about a couple exceptions where it says Christ was driven into the desert, and when the Holy Spirit snatched away Philip. But generally, it does not compel. It does not coerce. It's a counselor. It's an advisor. It works seamlessly with our own mind and spirit to suggest new behaviors or to stop old behaviors. It works seamlessly with our mind and spirit because we were designed for it to be there. It doesn't feel any different when the Holy Spirit is providing input to our mind, because we already have spiritual input into our mind. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it doesn't feel unusual, it doesn't feel uncomfortable, because we were designed to receive it. We're not complete without it. How do we know that it's the Holy Spirit of God and not our own impulses and our own desires that are motivating our thoughts? Well, one test: if the impulse that we receive is not in concert with the Bible and the principles of God, it's our own desires, our own lusts perhaps, influencing us, and not the Holy Spirit. But if you have an impulse to do good or to act in a way that exposes and expresses the fruits of the Spirit, then credit the Spirit and do it. Don't hold back. Don't delay if your impulse seems right and prudent. Now, the Holy Spirit leads. It does not prod. It does not shove. Does anyone here own a GPS? Has anyone ever driven under the influence of a GPS? A couple people, more and more. Some of you aren't admitting it. Oh, there, I knew it. The Holy Spirit provides guidance, and there are some similarities between the way the Holy Spirit works and the way a GPS works. Now, sometimes I'll have programmed the GPS, and Bonnie and I will be driving someplace we've never been, and we'll switch places and Bonnie will drive, and occasionally she'll say to me, she'll get in the car and she'll look at the GPS and she'll say, "It's not talking to me." Well, have you ever felt like the Holy Spirit wasn't talking to you, wasn't leading you? Well, a GPS won't really work until the car is in motion and it starts to move someplace, will it? After you get the car in motion, the GPS will start talking to you. At least that's the way ours works. If we're just sitting in the driveway and I've got a destination plugged into it, it's not going to say anything to me until I start the car moving forward. So I tell Bonnie to get the car in motion and the GPS will respond and will begin to guide her. If you're going in the wrong direction, the GPS will tell you, make a U-turn. And the Holy Spirit is the same way. The Holy Spirit leads. It does not prod, doesn't force, it doesn't get you moving. Why should the Holy Spirit lead you if you aren't going anywhere? If you're at rest and you have no intention or no desire to move, to progress, to move forward, we have to provide locomotion and the desire to go someplace, and we have to have a destination. And if we do have those things, then the Holy Spirit will navigate for us. So we need to start moving for the Holy Spirit to get involved in our lives. We need to move forward in serving God and in serving the congregation, serving the body of Christ with the gifts that we've been given, with the capabilities that we have. We need to have the desire to move forward, to advance in obedience to God. And at that point, the Holy Spirit can guide us. It will tell us if we're moving in the wrong direction. It will tell us if you need to make a little correction in your course. So these are some of the ways the Holy Spirit works with us, some of the ways that we can work in concert with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a valuable resource. It's necessary for every Christian to have. As a matter of fact, it defines you as a Christian. Christians must be sensitive to the presence and to the counseling, to the wavelength and the frequency of the Holy Spirit in their thoughts. They must be able to identify, to respect, and to respond to the urging, not the coercion, not the force of the Holy Spirit in their minds. So, brethren, be attentive to the urging of the Holy Spirit that is in you. Listen to it, follow it, and treasure it.